Thank you very much, Guy. I'm just going to adjust my stand before I start. Well, I can feel the tension in the air, and if these were my words, I'd feel the offence against me, but we believe these are God's words. And so, as we come to this, even if we at the moment don't believe in God, why don't we pray that if he's real, he would reveal himself to us in these words, as harsh as they are, because if they're not his, we should throw them away. So let's pray to our God for his help to understand them. Our Father, we do thank you that you're a speaking God, and sometimes we find what you teach us incredibly hard to understand and to make sense of. And as I come to preach through this passage, I have little desire to do so. And yet, I pray that you might be at work by your Spirit to teach us things that you want to teach us, to warn us as you would want to warn us. And we pray that we might know how to live in the light of your word, and what to do with these words in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were even vaguely awake during that reading, I imagine you, like me, found those words incredibly uncomfortable. And in fact, I've really not been looking forward to this moment all week as I've been preparing. I mean, how can it be right to say to anyone, or of anyone, their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping, verse 3. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, verse 12. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, verse 18. Like a dog returning to its vomit, verse 22. Can we really take these words seriously when they seem to be just about a different kind of teaching, a false teaching, as Peter calls it? How can a measured man use language like this about people with different opinions? Surely this is just scaremongering by a religious fanatic. Surely this isn't the kind of language that Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, would use. Surely not. This is just one of his hyped-up followers. Well, perhaps it would be worth, before we dig into 2 Peter 2, just flicking over to Matthew chapter 18 on page 694, to see that Peter is following his Lord as he teaches us these things. As we read through a few verses at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, perhaps be looking for things, if you've been here over previous weeks, parallels to 2 Peter. So reading from verse 1 of chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel, page 694. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. And then look on to verse 14, after he tells the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Well, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll have picked up these parallels, perhaps particularly that parallel of the father-child relationship between God and those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship of dependence. We've seen from the beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and perhaps you could turn back there on page... Has anyone got the page number? I need to turn back there too, so that's helpful. H62. We've seen from the beginning of chapter 1 that being a Christian is not about following a set of rules or moral principles. Rather, it's about receiving a relationship by God's grace, a relationship with the God who made us to know him and to enjoy life depending on him. And we saw that the way we receive that relationship is by trusting in the saving death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to free us from our sin, the sin of pushing God out of our lives. And it's that kind of sin of independence that Jesus was talking about, that we must avoid at all costs. We don't want to be separated from the one on whom we depend. And as he died to bring us back into relationship with God as our Father, he also empowers us by his Spirit to live in dependence on him in every area of life. We looked at this picture of a father taking a little boy to work. And if you weren't here for the picture, let me just explain it to you. So the father is like a builder going to work with his toolkit there. And the little boy is holding his hand, dressed up like his dad, ready to go to work with his dad. And we all know that if you take a toddler to a construction site, he's not going to be much help. And also, if you put human beings like us in the world that God made, we're not going to be very good at running it. God could run it a lot better without us. And yet he decides in his grace to choose us and to have us in relationship with him, that we might do things with him, in dependence on him, and be of value in his work. Not because we've got value in ourselves, not because we're capable in ourselves, we're as useless as a toddler with a toolkit, but because he loves us and wants us to live in wholehearted relationship with him and enjoy that fullness of life as Jesus described it. Well, then we looked at, briefly last week, at a summary of 2 Peter. If you could just turn on to, or look on to, the last verse of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3, chapter 18. And we saw where that kind of imagery came from. Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." And we were thinking about how it's ridiculous to say to a toddler, you know, when they're sort of, they fall over, or when they mess up, or when they can't do things, or when they can't reach things. It's ridiculous to say to them, look, you just need to grow. Come on, just grow. And yet Peter says to those who are trusting Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What does he mean? How can we make ourselves grow? And we can't. We depend on his grace. But we can't stop ourselves growing. Just like a little child can refuse to eat the food that their parents give them, or refuse to depend on them, to run across the road when they're told to stay close. We can hinder our growth and put ourselves in great danger. And so when we remember the truth that our Father loves his children and longs for us to live in dependence on him, we realize why Peter, following the example of Jesus himself, might use such strong language to describe those whose work is to sever the eternal relationship between father and child. We start to see that these warnings are not fanatical or exaggerated, but an expression of anguish and anger and love. The love of a father for his children. It's the kind of language we might expect on a news report from loving parents who've heard that their children have been kidnapped. or worse. So Peter, like his Lord, Jesus Christ, warns us in love to avoid false teaching at all costs, because its effects destroy lives, eternal lives, severing children from their Heavenly Father. Now, I was battling with how do we teach this passage. It's a long passage. I've just done a long introduction. And we won't be able to cover the whole thing in detail. We're not going to work through it kind of systematically and explain each chunk. And I'm going to try and leave time for questions at the end. So if there's particular things that you think, oh, I didn't understand that bit and he hasn't explained it, then there'll be an opportunity to discuss those if you think that's appropriate, or grab me afterwards. What we're going to do instead is we're going to look at five key warnings that come from this passage. Five key warnings that we need to kind of do in response to the teaching we receive in this chapter. And the first warning is this: remember, you are not immune. Remember, you are not immune. Let's read verse 1 again. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. At the end of chapter 1, Peter was pointing them back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that there are not only good prophets, there are also false prophets, many of them. And that is also, Peter is saying, to be expected among people who call themselves Christians today. Among you, he says. This is not abstract or out there. This is not in the other churches that we'd never go to or in other religions. This is among you. Peter wants them to be aware of a real danger that people could arise among them and lead them into teaching that would take them away from their Heavenly Father. And of course, these teachers won't be easily recognizable. They won't be the immediately recognizable nasty person with a cruel, husky voice who says, "I want to take you away from your Father." We won't be able to recognize them. No, what does he say? He says, verse 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, that is, untruth. And verse 2, many will follow them. They will be persuasive, and so they will win a following. And so don't be complacent. And then verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. They will seek to exploit you. So be aware of your weak points, the points at which you could be exploited, because they will get to you when you're down and appeal to your anxieties. And they might ask good questions. Don't you find it hard to live the Christian life, to live wholeheartedly for God? We all find it hard. Well, let me tell you that there's an easier way. Don't you find the concept of hell hard to believe in? I mean, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And some of these questions, they might be good questions we need to think through. Those are examples of them. The question is for us, how do they answer those questions? Where do they get it from? So secondly, make sure you test what you hear. Test what you hear. In verse 1, Peter tells us the key danger of their message. Let's read verse 1 again. From the second half. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. That phrase, the sovereign Lord who bought them, is a kind of summary of the Christian gospel. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, the Son of God, the Lord of all creation, the one we were designed to know, but from whom we have been separated by our sin. And in and of ourselves, it's as if our sin has enslaved us to live lives independent of God. We've all pushed God out the picture. And ultimately, he will give us what we've asked for if we continue to live like that. Total independence and separation from him for all eternity. If we want to rule our lives our way, if we want to call the shots, if we want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves, we can do that. Separated from him for all eternity in a place that Jesus called hell. But Jesus is also the sovereign Lord who bought us. He died on the cross in the place of all who will trust in him. His death is described in the New Testament as like a ransom payment to buy us out of our slavery, to buy us for himself, that we might live again in that right relationship we were designed for. And so the most dangerous false teaching possible is to deny the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because there is no other way to be brought back into relationship with God. We cannot save ourselves. And so for those who deny the cross, all that is left is the prospect of what Peter calls destruction. Well, let's just think about this a moment. It is possible, therefore, surely, to teach things, sorry about the noise, to teach things that are true, but then to leave out the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we do that, the whole basis of our faith is undermined. And so there are kind of two ways that false teachers tend to go. They either become legalists and they emphasize all the rules, and they say you must do this and you must do that, and they add a few of their own. And so that way we become legalists and we think we can earn our way to God by our moral and religious performance. That's one extreme of false teaching. And then the other, if we deny the cross, is to justify all kinds of sin. Because if you forget the cross, you say, well, you know, God doesn't take sin that seriously. Actually, you know, he just wants whatever feels good for you. He wants you to pursue it. Because they forget that sin was so serious that the eternal Son of God had to die on a cross to pay the penalty for it. So a key application here is don't let a sermon or a Bible study go by without considering the cross of Jesus Christ. Hold the leadership here accountable. Because if we start to assume the gospel, we'll forget the gospel, and then we'll deny the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that doesn't mean that the only sentence Paul ever uttered among the Corinthians was Jesus Christ and him crucified. But he saw that how the death of the Lord Jesus to bring us back into relationship with God has impacts on every single area of life and teaching. And so make sure that the truth that the sovereign Lord who bought us is at the heart of every sermon and every Bible study. And then make sure you test what you hear against the Bible itself. Verse 3 says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. As we saw last week, the Bible is reliable because it's an eyewitness account. And or the New Testament is an eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his and writings of his eyewitnesses. And Jesus himself trusted the Old Testament as God's very word. So the Bible is reliable, but my opinions are not. So you need to check what I say and what all the teachers up here say against the Bible. They haven't just made it up, as these false teachers are wont to do. We must be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who were commended for examining the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They even had the Apostle Paul preaching to them, and they examined the scriptures every day to make sure it was genuinely from God's word. And maybe you could resolve, therefore, to dwell on passages taught in the sermons here, at Christchurch Balham in your quiet times during the week. If something's particularly struck you, don't just let it strike you for half an hour during a sermon. Go away and dwell on those truths during the week and read the passage and think, is that what the passage really says? Or was I being kind of sold a fast one? Well, perhaps you could look on also to verses 17 and 18. These men are like springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for their mouth empty, boastful words. You see, seeking God in his word is described in Scripture as like drawing from springs or streams of water, life-giving water that deepens our relationship with God. And that's the imagery Peter's picking up on here, but it's the other way around. You see, these false teachers, they go against Scripture, and so it cannot feed our souls. Their teaching cannot feed our souls. It can only stunt our growth or kill us completely, like going to a spring and finding it dry. Or when he says, like mists driven by a storm, when you saw mists in the sky in the Middle East, driven by a storm, you thought there's rain coming. But then how tragic would it be if those mists passed and your dry and parched land remained unwatered? That's what it's like to listen to the empty, boastful words of a false teacher. So test what you hear against the word of God. But also, thirdly, test your own hearts and actions. You see, you don't have to actually say anything to become a kind of false teacher. Verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Those following the false teachers here are just following their shameful ways. They're not following their words. They're just following their example. They're living a life that denies the gospel, that causes others to stumble and think, well, if they live like that, why would I want to listen to the Jesus that they say is their Lord? And I wonder, what conclusions would your friends and family make about the Lord Jesus Christ given your life? Are you denying the sovereign Lord who bought you simply by living in a way that is not in lifelong dependent relationship on him? Are you trying to live out the gospel, live out the good news that Jesus saved us to redeem us from the trap of sin? Now, it obviously means we won't live perfect lives as Christians. That won't be true until the new creation. But it will mean living honest lives that aren't hypocritical. So when we do mess up, it'll mean asking forgiveness from a colleague who we've slagged off or been rude to, or apologizing when we've messed something up rather than justifying ourselves in some kind of self-righteousness. Don't be a false teacher with your life. Otherwise, you may cause others to stumble as they distance themselves from Christ because of you. Or verse 10. Peter says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. One of the virtues that he described in chapter 1 of living in wholehearted relationship with the Father was self-control. Don't let your desires control you, but make sure you control your desires. One of the things false teachers may say is, if it feels good, do it. But so often what feels good in the moment feels dreadful the next morning and has horrific consequences for those we've abused. Control your desires. Don't let your desires control you. And don't despise authority. First and foremost, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. but then the authority of those who he's set over you or among you to point you to him. So a pastor, a Bible study leader, accept accountability, accept a check. It may be that they've completely misread the situation. It may be that their rebuke is misguided. But at least it will help you to think, how does this point me back to the Lord Jesus Christ? So don't despise authority. And we mustn't be like those who say, you know what, I'm looking for a religion that will suit my lifestyle. That's a bit like what was going on in verses 14 to 16. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Well, Balaam is an example of an Old Testament false prophet who realized he had a bit of a gift of prophecy, and he was paid by the enemies of God's people to pronounce curses against them so that they might lose in battle. His motivation was the pay he was getting. He just chose the religion and he did the curses according to what he could get out of it. That's the example Peter is using here. We mustn't follow that which entices us or attracts us or pays the best or gives us the easiest lifestyle. We must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then have a look to verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now this teaches us that we mustn't kind of follow our lustful desires. You see, we don't need to read unhelpful books or spend time listening to unhelpful truths on MP3s to train ourselves in false teaching. We just need to give in to greed and lust. And soon we'll be looking for someone who justifies our position and justifies our lifestyle. You see, the more I pander to my sinful desires, the more I'll want permission to carry on. And when a false teacher allows me to do that, I'll follow him quickly. So test your heart and your actions, because Jesus saved you that you might live fullness of life in him, following him wholeheartedly, depending on his grace. And now fourthly, leave the judgment to God. Now even if we are avoiding false teaching ourselves, passionately so maybe, the danger is that we could get horribly angry with those who are false teachers or that which we hear about. I can think of an example myself when I was at university and seeking to witness to my parents, who at the time weren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for them. They called themselves Christians, but it seemed to be a kind of general religious performance rather than any deep relationship. And I got very excited one dinner time when Mum said to me, Alexander, we've just been listening to this wonderful talk that on this cassette that our friends have given us. You must listen to it. It's really great. He makes so much sense. And I was really encouraged. I thought, this is brilliant. I'll listen to this, and my parents have been listening to Bible teaching. That's superb. I got in the car, was driving back to my room at university, and was listening to this tape. And the guy systematically undermined every single tenet of the Christian faith. Very cleverly, very cunningly, using lots of things that he'd made up but sounded like they were from the Bible or clever twists on it. And I got halfway up the motorway and I had to stop the car, get out of the car and shout at the top of my voice across the fields. I was so angry because there was a man who was trying to take my parents away from the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wonderfully, both my mother and my father before he died put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for them. But I was certainly angry with that particular false teacher and whoever had given them the cassette. But I needed to read verses 4 to 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment." It's heavy language to talk about the fact that God takes false teaching very seriously, much more seriously than we ever will. And so we must leave the judgment to the Lord, who knows perfect justice and will treat people exactly as they deserve. We must learn from history, the history recorded in the pages of the Bible, that God is a God of justice, and he will judge those who live in rebellion against him and those who try and steal his children. And he will preserve those who are trusting in him, even if, like Noah and Lot, they are the only ones. I think that's one of the reasons why Peter uses Noah and Lot as an example. They were pretty much alone. Another reason is they were clearly sinners. And so when he uses the phrase righteous man describing Lot, he's not describing a man who lived a perfect life and therefore deserved to go to heaven on his own merit. You can read about that in Genesis and find out he was certainly not a righteous man. This was a man who was depending on the Lord to rescue him and to keep him in relationship with himself. Well, fifthly and finally, more an encouragement than a warning, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus so that you don't remain unstable. Let's look on to the last two verses of the whole book again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the little toddler, grow. You can't do it by yourself. But you can stop yourself depending on your Heavenly Father. Don't be like the unstable that Peter describes. Don't remain young in the faith and be like those in verse 18. Let's just read verse 18. "So the false teachers mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." Don't remain like someone who is just escaping, who's just heard the gospel, just heard how to be brought back into relationship with God and to live for him wholeheartedly. And then they're snatched away by a false teacher who denies the gospel to them. Don't be like that. Don't be like a feral child wandering the woods on their own, thinking their independence is great, when all the time their growth is stunted and they're missing the wonderful relationship with the parents they were made for. Instead, grow in your relationship with your Heavenly Father as you feed on his word, as you get to know him better and rely on his grace to save you and to sustain you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the relationship that you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long to hold on to him. We long to depend on him for everything. We pray that by your Spirit we might grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that we might delight to read your word and get to know you better through it, and remind ourselves again and again of the awesome news of the cross, that the Lord Jesus gave everything for us that we might know you and live in relationship with you. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think we've got a few minutes for questions, if there are any. Was there anything in there that you were kind of thinking, oh, I wish he'd explain that verse, and he just skimmed over it? Penny. Thank you very much. I'll repeat the question and interrupt me if I get it wrong. So verses 20 and 21, let me just read those. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. I'm going to read verse 22 as well. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. So this seems to be talking about Christians, even possibly genuine Christians, who have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and then they turn away from it and they're worse off at the end. And yet, don't we believe that since it's a relationship of grace, that God holds on to us and that he'll never let us go? And yet this seems to be an example of someone who has been let go. Well, I think, is that your question? I think verse 22 is key. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Peter is quoting these proverbs to say, yeah, they always were. They never changed their status. They never changed their nature. They're like the dog that vomited up that sin. But actually, they were always a dog, and so they were always going to go back to their vomit and gobble it up. If you have seen a dog do that, I have. It's pretty disgusting. Or they're like a sow, a pig, who has been washed and she looks wonderfully clean, and you think, wow, maybe she's not a pig anymore. And then she goes back to wallowing in the mud. And you see, there is such a thing as nominal Christianity. And there can be people who stand up at the front and teach and say, I have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The gospel is such great news. And then years down the line, you see, actually, they never really loved the Lord Jesus and trusted the gospel. They were in it for something else. And they go back. They don't want to hold on to that relationship. They never were true believers. There is such a thing as nominal Christianity. And it's so destructive. So destructive. And that's why we need to rely on God's word and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep us, rather than on teachers who may sound very eloquent, but we don't know their hearts. Only God knows their hearts. Is that helpful? Yeah, yeah. So they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I think that Peter doesn't want to say at the end of a passage of warning like this, oh, but don't worry anyway, because if you're the real deal, then you're fine. We hold in tension these truths of warning that we must hold fast to our relationship with the Lord, and the truths, like Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep will come to me and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And we think, well, how can they both be true when it seems to be possible to deny the Saviour that people really knew? And in the end, only our lives will bear out whether we're genuinely trusting in Him. It's like the parable of the sower. There's talk of people receiving the message with joy and wholeheartedly following it. And then when everything else crowds around them, other things become more important than Jesus. And actually, He wasn't the primary thing that they wanted to go. So at a time, they experienced the feeling of knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And it was a genuine experience. But actually, the Jesus that they knew was not the real Jesus. And they weren't depending on Him because they longed to depend on Him. But in the end, their sin was more important. There are two truths held in tension. If your question is on that, then do talk to me afterwards. There's more I can point you to. Are there any other questions from the passage? Go on, Guy.
Why does God allow false teachers to teach from front in His church?
Yeah. Thank you for reminding me to repeat the question. Why does God allow false teachers in the first place? I suppose it's the same question as why does God allow suffering in the world? Why does God allow other religions? Why doesn't He just save everyone? And to an extent, we'll never really be able to answer those questions fully. But in His sovereignty, He has chosen to send trials, including false teachers, and they're one of the biggest trials that a church can face, to kind of show up nominal Christianity. To help us to think, you know, do I come here for the show? Do I come here because I love a bit of eloquent speaking on a Sunday evening? I like a bit of theology? Or do I come here to know my Lord Jesus better? And if a false teacher stands up at the front and he's really eloquent and he takes me with him, my heart will be shown for what it is. But if I reject him, as Peter says I should, well, then I'll be looking to the Lord Jesus and holding fast to Him, not the eloquent teachers from the front. I think that's the best I can give in a short time. Is that helpful? Pete?
On that, I find kids not particularly helpful. So Alan this morning was doing that sort of spirit of protecting us.
Mm.
And so when we face opposition, extraordinary stuff within the church, forces, the way we deal with that is by learning this and responding to what God's word says. We are stronger as Christians. And you've used the analogy of father, son, child growing during the pre-17, 18 minute. As we battle falsehood with truth, we become more mature. We grow. God uses that.
Yeah, and so that we don't depend on the teachers from the front, but that we depend on our own relationship with the Lord. Yeah. Bang. I'll repeat the question. So is Peter talking about those who intentionally misuse the Bible or those who are honestly mistaken? I think definitely the former, and to an extent the latter if it is motivated by the former. those who intend to teach falsehood, who could say, you know, I don't think this is right, this doesn't feel good for me, this isn't the kind of religion that justifies my lifestyle, I'm going to throw this out and I'm going to teach something else. That would be intentional, and Peter's clearly speaking against that. I think there's also the kind of subliminal people who are genuine, but the reason they get it wrong is not because, like me, they'll, you know, or like most evangelical teachers, they will be battling with a text, and they'll have misread it or read it too quickly or not had enough time to prepare, and they'll teach it badly. That's where we rely on each other to kind of test us, and I'd really like feedback if you think I've taught something wrong so that I can learn for myself. But if they've tried to be genuine, but they've ended up teaching falsehood because their heart is leading them away from the truth of God's word, and actually they want to justify something else, and so they think, oh, how can I make this really hard passage fit into what I really want? They may be genuine there, but also a false teacher. I think that's... everyone's got a little bit of that in them. And that's why we've got those warnings. That's why the Bereans are so held up. Even to the Apostle Paul, they were going to the scriptures and testing to see whether what he said was true. We must encourage that kind of activity in the church. Don't depend on me like a little child. That would be really stupid. I'd be a very bad parent. Depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there and hand back to Tom.